Please join me as I pray. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would show us Christ through your word. Lord, as we open your word now and look at the life of David, we pray that we would look beyond him and see Jesus. And Lord, that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Open our hearts to understand. Give us the ability to be able to concentrate on your word. And give us a desire to apply your word to our own lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to open your Bible this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. For those who are visiting this morning, we are going through the life of David. And as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 2, David has been crowned king, but only in Judah. Judah was in the south, and in the north, a man by the name of Ishbosheth, the last remaining son of Saul, had been crowned by Abner. Now, Abner was a very interesting character. He's going to be one of our main foci this morning. Unfortunately, the section of 2 Samuel that deals with Abner is long, and it can be quite confusing and hard to keep track of. In fact, it's so convoluted that it's really only when we take a step back and analyze it from a heart motive point of view that it all starts to become clear. So my plan this morning is threefold. First of all, I want us to work our way through the text. This will take most of our time this morning. Then I want to try and discern the heart motives behind the actions and why the events progressed the way they did. And thirdly, I want to apply the lessons to ourselves. The title of our message this morning is Abner, Joab, and Heart Issues. Abner, Joab, and Heart Issues. But our text is long. We're going to be studying 2 Samuel 2, verses 12, right through to chapter 3, verse 39. But because it's such a long passage, I want to give an introduction. There's a few things that we need to understand first. And the first is the first thing we need to understand is the structure of the text. The length, even though our text this morning is quite lengthy, and we'll come to it in a moment, it's actually part of an even bigger, broader section, which goes from the beginning of chapter 2 all the way to chapter 5, verse 5. And that large section is chiastic in structure. There is a logical and deliberate symmetry there in the text. The chiastic structure was intentionally put there by the Hebrew author. It's part of a Hebrew writing style. We come across it quite often. So we need to recognize them when they are there and highlight them when they are apparent. So the chiasm here is as follows. First of all, we have Hebron, kingship. That's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. That's the passage we studied last time. Then we move on to Ishbosheth, installed as king, 2 Samuel 2, verses 8 to 11, which we also looked at last time. Thirdly, we have Abner's militarism and its failure, 2 Samuel 2, verses 12 to 32. Number 4, we have Abner's power move and its failure, 2 Samuel 3, verses 1 to 11. We then come back down the line, Abner's negotiation and its failure, 2 Samuel 3, verses 12 to 39. Then we have Ishbosheth murdered, 2 Samuel 4, verses 1 to 12. We won't get to that this morning. And finally, we end up back in Hebron, kingship, 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 5. So that is the chiastic nature of the passage that we're looking at, and today's passage is only part of that passage. Now notice within that chiastic structure the centrality of Abner and specifically his failures. Abner attacks and fails, chapter 2, verses 12 to 32. Abner plots and fails, chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And thirdly, Abner negotiates and fails, chapter 3, verses 12 to 39. So that's the structure of the passage that we're going to be looking at. Second introductory part that I want to highlight is the identities of the major players here. We tend to struggle with narrative passages, remembering who is who. The major people like Samuel and Saul and David, we've got a handle on them, we know them, that's fine, there's no problem there. But the sort of the secondary players in the narrative are a lot harder to remember. And even if we sort of remember the minor players and what position they had, we sometimes struggle to remember their relationship to other people. And this time in our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to need to know that. So I want to highlight those as well. The two main guys we're going to be looking at in today's passage are Abner and Joab. Let's have a look at Abner. Abner had been Saul's army commander, but he was also related to Saul and therefore related to Ishbosheth. The question is, what was that relationship? Well, according to 1 Samuel 14, verses 50 to 51, Abner was Saul's cousin. Let me read that out to you. 1 Samuel 14, verse 50 to 51. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner the father of Abner. So Abner, the commander of Saul's army, was also his cousin. It's worth remembering that. Secondly, Joab. Now, we've mentioned this before in our studies in 1 and 2 Samuel. Many times in the Old Testament, as you go through the narrative passages, you will see phrases like so-and-so, the son of Zeruiah. In fact, that phrase, the son or the sons of Zeruiah, occurs 24 times in the ESV in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Zeruiah had three sons, and they are listed in our text. If you open to 2 Samuel 2, look at verse 18. 2 Samuel 2, verse 18. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. So these three men, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, were all sons of Zeruiah. But who was Zeruiah? Well, Zeruiah was a female, which in itself is quite unusual that the Hebrew text would mention her name so many times, until you remember whose sister she was. Listen as I read 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Jesse became the father of Eliab, his firstborn, then Abinadab the second, Shimeah the third, Nethanel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, David the seventh, and their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail, and the three sons of Zeruiah were Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. So Zeruiah was David's sister. And Abishai, Joab, and Asahel were therefore David's nephews. Okay, that gives us a little bit of an introduction to the text and also explains some of the main players that we're going to be looking at this morning. I'm going to use the threefold plan that I outlined earlier as our major points this morning. And as I said, the title of the sermon this morning is Abner, Joab, and Heart Issues. Our text is a long one, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to chapter 3, verse 39. Let's dive into the text. Our first point this morning, as I said, will take most of our time, and we're calling it examining the text. And I'll divide this long passage into three subpoints. Now, if you get hopelessly muddled as we go through this and you're just absolutely lost, let me throw you a lifeline now. All right. We have a verse here which basically sums up everything that we will be looking at this morning. This is spoilers alert, all right? Have a look there, 2 Samuel 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Right? Now, if you remember that verse, you've got the whole idea. It doesn't mean you can go to sleep, but that's basically where we're at with our narrative this morning. But in going to chapter 3, verse 1, obviously we're getting way ahead of ourselves. Let's go back and pick it up where we left off last time. Our text starts back in chapter 2. So the first subpoint this morning, a series of battles. And here we're looking at 2 Samuel 2, verses 12 to 32. First of all, we have the battle at Gibeon. Look there at verse 12, 2 Samuel 2, verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and all the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Manahem to Gibeon. Now, this is one of those times when understanding some geography is very helpful indeed. So if you click, you will see a map on the screen. Let me take out my trusty pointer. Manahem is over here on the river Jabbok. Now, we're not actually exactly sure where Manahem was, but most people say it was somewhere along the river Jabbok over here. That's where these guys were. Now, also, you can see there the large section in the north there, that's the green section, is Israel. We looked at this last time. And in the south, in the pink, is Judah. Ishbosheth is the king in the north, and David is the king in Judah. Abner, along with his army, set out from Manahem. As I said, there's some doubt. We don't quite know where it was, but if you say it's somewhere along the river Jabbok, that gives you a pretty good idea. Now, you also need to understand that Abner here is the aggressor. He and his army marched southwest, intent on warring with David's men. If you click, you'll see an arrow with the direction that they headed. David must have heard that they were on their way, and so they headed north from Hebron, and the two armies met at Gibeon, just north of Jerusalem. Again, you can see an arrow there making that clear. And it appears that neither David nor Ishbosheth were actually involved in these skirmishes. Okay, but that gives you the geography. Now we've got an idea. Let's have a look at the text. Let's read verses 13 to 17. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side so that they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Hebron. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, it appears that Abner deliberately provoked David's men into conflict. And it started with 12 men from each army attacking one another. And that particular battle appears to have been a draw, with all 24 men being killed. This must have caused a larger fight, with verse 17 giving the result, Abner and his men were beaten before David's men. Let's move on. Second subpoint, the battle along the road. Because the scene then shifts to one particular skirmish, a two-man event that occurred between Asahel, remember he was one of Zeruiah's sons, one of David's nephews, so it occurred between Asahel and Abner himself, right? Look at verse 18 to 23. Verse 18, and the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner again said to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Now Asahel was obviously far fitter, and he doggedly ran after Abner. He would not allow Abner to rest. And if I was a betting man at this stage, I would put my money on Asahel. He's obviously the fitter of the two. But it was not to be. Abner devised a crude but very effective plan. He must have slowed down enough for Asahel to catch up with him. Look at the rest of verse 23. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. Asahel had speed, but Abner had a spear. And once Asahel got close to him, Abner suddenly made a backwards thrust with that spear, and butt end first, it went all the way through Asahel, who died on the spot. Gory stuff. Now, we sort of tend to sympathize with Abner in this particular skirmish. Obviously, he was hard-pressed in this affair, and his killing of Asahel was a desperate move of self-defense. But we need to remember Abner was the aggressor here. If he and his men had stayed in Manahaim, none of this would have occurred. So even though Asahel was the loser, he's the one that we need to feel pity for, not Abner. The third skirmish we have then, third subpoint, the battle at the hill Amar, verses 24 to 32. And the battle then shifted to this hill called Amar. I'm not quite sure where that is on the map, but presumably it wasn't far away. Look at verses 24 to 28. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Amar, which lies before Gaia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis says this, quote, "Abner's speech about brotherhood and the tragedy of war in verse 26 was exposed for the baloney it was by Joab, who reported that none of this would have happened if Abner never opened his mouth in the first place," verse 27, end quote. Now, the result of this attack by Abner is given in the closing verses of the chapter. Look at verses 29 to 32. "And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that I haven't examined these. We're going through these fairly fast. As I said, we just want to get a picture of what's going on. We will look at heart motives and stuff later. All right, the second main subpoint then, Abner joins David. Here we're looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 25. But you've got to ask the question, in what we've just read in chapter 2, the question must be asked, was there any net gain to the battle we've just read? And upon first glance, we would tend to think not. But there was. David's side grew stronger whilst Saul's side grew weaker. Look at verses 1 to 5, chapter 3. There was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. The first was Amnon, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, David's wives are mentioned to highlight the fact that David was gaining strength. And strength for kings meant multiple wives, even though that was diametrically opposed to what God had commanded for Israel's kings. But the mention of David's wives also stands in contrast to the actions of Abner. Now look at verse 6. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, that is a very interesting verse. Did you notice the words there? Abner made himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, that ought to cause a thinking person to think this, well, hang on. Shouldn't Abner be making Ishbosheth strong in the house of Saul? After all, Ishbosheth was the king. And if you notice that point as we read verse 6 there, you will start to get an understanding of exactly what is going on here. And that will also help explain what happened next. Look at verse 7. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Now, you say, what on earth is going on here? Well, what we are seeing here is a monumental power play. Abner did not really want Ishbosheth to be king. He was willing to back Ishbosheth if he, that is Abner, then retained the power behind Ishbosheth. So Abner deliberately sleeping with Saul's concubine was a power play move showing who was really in control here, and it was not Ishbosheth. This was Abner starting to flex his muscles, preparing to take over. You need to appreciate that in the Near East, the man who took over the harem of the deceased king thereby asserted his claim to succession of the throne. And you go, now I get it. Which also explains Ishbosheth's response to Abner's act. Look at verses 8 to 11. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth, and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. This gives us an idea of what Abner is like. Abner is very much like the power brokers within political parties here in Australia. They are willing to put their support behind certain politicians, and here I'm talking about either persuasion, Liberal or Labor, in order to be able to influence those policies of that party once it comes to power. However, as soon as the politicians refuse to, quote-unquote, pay back the favours shown to them, those same power brokers will turn on those politicians and they will lose their position. How many times have we seen that? This is the point in the narrative where Abner does the same thing and throws Ishbosheth under the proverbial bus. Abner was a charming guy. Ishbosheth, for his part, now understood how tenuous his position was. He saw that all his power depended on Abner. So what he's seeing now is any power that he had is draining away to nothing. Immediately after being confronted by Ishbosheth regarding this concubine, Abner chucked a hissy fit and immediately switched his allegiance to David. And Abner thereafter backed David as vehemently as he had earlier opposed him. Look at verses 12 to 22. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole of house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Did you notice in those verses how easily Abner was able to quote God's promises to David in both verse 9 and verse 18? Was this some new revelation for Abner, whereby he formerly didn't understand, but now he had this revelation and suddenly he wanted David to be king? Not one bit. He was no more willing to support David than he had been to support Ishbosheth. If any of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis' Narnia series, and particularly The Last Battle, you remember where the dwarves said, "The dwarves are for the dwarves." Likewise, Abner was for Abner. Notice too in those verses that David insisted that Michal be brought to him as part of the deal with Abner. And you've got to ask, well, why is this? What's going on here? Remember who Michal was. Who was she? She was Saul's daughter. Saul and his army, obviously Saul's dead by now, but Michal is his daughter. And it was probably David's hope that if he and Michael could have a son, then that son would unite both Israel and Judah. Ish-bosheth held the loyalty of the northern tribes, and David already had the loyalty of Judah, so this may have seemed like a natural way to bring them all together. After all, Michal was already David's wife, so in that sense, this was very different from the scheme that Sarai suggested to Abraham. You remember when she said, take Hagar, and this was a scheme that Sarah came up with, which obviously didn't work and was not part of God's plan for Abram. But here, they're already married, even though Michal had been taken by Saul and given to Paltiel. It's also interesting to note that David put the request for Michal directly to Ish-bosheth rather than Abner. In doing so, he relegated Abner to the side and also demonstrated an understanding that Ish-bosheth was the king, not Abner. Abner was involved in getting Michal, but he was not a main player. And in this sense, David's actions were an insult to Abner. But notice also we don't see Abner chucking a hissy fit here. He didn't get angry. Men like Abner are willing to play the long game. Their goal is to win in the end, so they're not so worried about small victories along the way. Men like Abner make very, very dangerous allies. Surely our sympathies in these verses also goes out to Paltiel, Michael's other husband. And you can see in this particular vignette the fact that both Michal and Paltiel have been treated by Saul like pawns on a chessboard. In the end, they all lose. It's very, very sad. But it's also clear in these verses that Abner was attempting to ingratiate his way into David's good books. And the final point we need to note before moving on is that final phrase in verse 21. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Now it seems as though David was actually oblivious to Abner's scheme. He seemed to accept Abner's switch at face value. That is quite significant because of what comes next. Look at verses 22 to 25. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know your going out and your coming in, and to know all that you are doing. Those of you that have been in our hermeneutics class, little flag should have waved there. That of repetition. Did you see that? Three times in those verses we read, David sent Abner away and he has gone in peace. Verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23. That repeated phrase tells us that in the next situation, David was entirely innocent. Three times it said, David sent him away in peace. Really interesting and really important to understand that. Now, I also wonder what David's reaction was to this tirade from Joab. Remember, Joab was one of David's nephews. But also remember that Abner had recently killed Abishai, Joab's brother. So tensions were obviously running high at this point in time. We know that because Joab decided to take matters then into his own hands. If he was unable to convince David regarding the danger that Abner posed and the action that needed to be taken concerning Abner, then he, Joab, would take that action on his own. And this brings us to the final scene in the drama for today. Subpoint C, Joab murders Abner. Look at verses 26 to 30. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Now recall that Abner had been sent away by David in peace. Therefore, when Joab sent for Abner to come back, he suspected no treachery, as you would imagine would be right. So this treachery of Joab was even more wicked. A similar event happened in the life of Jan Hus about the year 1415 AD. A theologian, priest, philosopher, and dean at the Charles University in Prague, Jan Hus was thoroughly converted after studying with John Wycliffe in England. He travelled back to Bohemia and taught the Word of God, and many were converted. Now, bear in mind, this is 120 years before Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Hus's radical teaching incensed the Catholic Church, who demanded that he appear before them to answer concerning his beliefs. As part of that summons, he was granted what was known as safe passage, an assurance that he would be able to return home safely. However, after appearing before the church authorities, they arrested him and he was burned at the stake July 6, 1415. The injustice of that trial and the subsequent execution has plagued the Roman Catholic Church ever since. So as a result, when Martin Luther was commanded to appear before the church diet at Worms more than 100 years later, and he was likewise granted the assurance of safe passage, no one believed that he would actually return safely. They knew about Jan Hus, and they remembered what had happened to him. So after appearing at Worms, before returning to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped, in inverted commas, by friends and hidden away in the Wartburg Castle, where he proceeded to translate the New Testament into German. That act of kidnapping probably saved Luther's life, and God subsequently used him and his translation of the New Testament into German to spark the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. So just a vignette there, showing some subsequent history of what happens when a safe passage is given. But Abner had likewise been given an assurance of safety by David, and yet Joab killed him. And it seems clear from the text that David knew nothing of Joab's intentions, as the following verses show. Look at verses 31 to 39. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, as one falls before the wicked you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. David's effusive demonstration of mourning for Abner convinced the people that he had nothing to do with Abner's murder. And the act also had the effect of drawing the people of Israel toward David rather than towards Ish-bosheth. As we noted earlier, the whole sorry story that we have read today can be summed up in the words of verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. We're going to see more of this in our study next week. That's where we're going to leave the narrative, right? Now, as I said, you now have an idea of what the narrative is all about. Now let's move on to point number 2 this morning, the heart motives behind the actions. The heart motives behind the actions. Let me begin this point by recounting an event that occurred during World War II. In 1942, Hermann Göring, he was the head of the German Luftwaffe, got very upset that one of his generals, General Galland, reported to Hitler that several American fighters had made it into Germany and had got as far as a place called Aachen. This is close to the border between both Belgium and the Netherlands before they were actually shot down. So they'd come a long way into German territory. Galland told Göring that the report was true, but Göring was obstinate the report was not true. Galland made the very reasonable assertion that if Göring did not believe the report, he could travel to Aachen and see the aircraft for himself. The wreckage of the planes was clearly visible on the ground. Obviously, he was not getting the idea. So Göring tried another tactic, trying to tell Galland that he had simply made a mistake. However, Galland would not budge on the issue, so Göring ended the debate by stating, "I officially assert that the American fighter planes did not reach Aachen." Galland entered one last eyewitness objection, "But, sir, they were there." At which point Göring lost all semblance of control and shouted, "I herewith give you an official order that they were not there. Do you understand? The American fighters were not there." And with that, he stormed off. Now, why do I mention this? Well, Göring refused to believe what would have been patently obvious to anyone with eyes to see. The American aircraft had reached Aachen, where they had been shot down. And in a similar way, Abner knew that David had been promised the kingdom by God. He even said so, chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 18. In spite of that understanding, Abner worked as hard as he could against making that happen. And the question needs to be asked why Abner worked so diligently against David and why he was so willing to switch sides seemingly at the drop of a hat so as to support David. And the answer to that question, as I said earlier, was that Abner was no more interested in propping up David than he was interested in propping up Ish-bosheth. Abner was in it for Abner. His loyalty, in inverted commas, was for himself and his own interests. For him, it was a matter of politics. Let me quote Dale Ralph Davis again. Quote, "He did not seek to expand David's kingship because he felt the authority of Yahweh's promise, but because he sought his own advantage. If Ish-bosheth was not going to roll over and play dead, then the next best option for Abner was to swing his support to David and use his influence over the northern tribes as a bargaining chip with David, thereby assuring himself of a powerful spot in David's regime. Abner only quotes scripture when it supports a pro-Abner move. Abner seeks the kingdom not because it is a matter of divine promise, but because it is now a piece of sharp policy. Not love for Yahweh's designs, but concern over Abner's position is all that matters to him." End quote. And yet we also see exactly the same attitude in Joab in a more veiled but less obvious way. Was it only a desire for revenge for his brother Asahel's murder that drove Joab to kill Abner? Or was there a deeper, more sinister move or motive? Could it be that Joab was motivated by jealousy that perhaps Abner was trying to muscle his way into David's good books, and this might challenge his position in David's kingdom? That's certainly possible, although Scripture doesn't tell us one way or the other. Abner's motives seem far clearer, but Joab's motives are not so easy to decipher. That brings us to the end of point number two this morning. We're almost finished. Let's now briefly turn to our last point this morning, applying this passage to us today. Applying this passage to us today. I want to offer two applications from our text this morning. First of all, to what extent are we like Abner and Joab? It is very easy for us and very tempting also to view this passage and to tut-tut the actions and motives of both Abner and Joab. However, we must be very careful not to do that. You and I are just as likely to live our lives with exactly the same motives in our own heart. Again, let me quote Davis. After mentioning the actions of Simon the magician in Acts 8, we read this, it's up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, "Whether it be 2 Samuel 3 or Acts chapter 8, Christian workers must be alert to their own Abner mentality. Our orthodox line about supporting Christ's kingdom may only be a cover for using it. As we sing Onward, Christian Soldiers, we realize that there are many mercenaries in the ranks. And even faithful preachers, for example, who desire to proclaim and make plain God's truth, know that there are times when they seem more concerned with whether God's people will be impressed with them, like them, congratulate and dote over them. Abner is not far away from any of us." He continues a few pages later. He says, "If Abner is not far from any of us, neither is Joab. Joab is no different from Abner. But we are far more subtle than Joab, even than the disciples who crassly displayed their Joab attitude at the Last Supper, debating about which of them was to be the greatest in the same breath as they debated who could possibly betray Jesus." Luke 22, verse 24. "And though I profess to care only about Jesus' kingship, I fear I am far more concerned about my place in his regime than with the honor of his name. I want to be the first in my area of the Christian ghetto, recognized, appreciated, well received. Under the guise of service in the kingdom, I crave all the compliments I can, even at Jesus' expense. Joab is not dead, only transmuted. Some of us know him all too well." End quote. Ouch. That hurts. And it hurts because just a moment ago, you and I probably thought we could never sin the way Joab and Abner did. But in reality, their sin resides within each one of us. The application there is we need to examine ourselves and repent of such sin in us, that we desire the praise and the glory. Second application, men will scheme and jostle for position, but God's purposes will occur, not man's. At around 190 BC, Antiochus and Ptolemy Philometor met, and that meeting had been prophesied by Daniel 300 years before. Let me read Daniel 11, verse 27. Daniel records, well, he records prophetically, this hasn't happened yet, obviously 300 years later. Daniel 11, verse 27, "And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to come at the time appointed." Very interesting verse. Words like those remind me of the United Nations, who all gather around that circular table in New York and many times speak lies to one another. That's how men operate. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 to 15 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul's words there show us where our focus ought to be. Not on those lies of those deceiving and being deceived, but on the sacred writings, the Word of God, which is able to make us wise for salvation. Finally, please turn to one last passage. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 8. I highlighted this passage a few weeks ago, but I want to turn back there. Isaiah chapter 8, look at verses 9 to 20. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9. "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." God is in control of this world, and he has commanded that all of us individually need to repent and submit our lives to him. Acts 17, verses 30 to 31, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." We live in an age of conspiracy theories. Social media has just abounded those. But we need to go to the word and to the testimony of God. Men may make their plans. They will make their plans. They will even sit at tables and lie to one another. But the Lord's purposes will stand. That's where we need to have our hope. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, as we look at a passage like we looked at this morning in Abner and Joab and the treachery and the scheming, Father, we know that you are in control and our hope is in you. Father, we pray that you would turn us to you. If there's anyone this morning that does not know you, Father, we pray that this day they would come to faith in you, that you would deal with their sin and that they would see their need of you and repent and turn. And for those of us who know you, Father, we pray that we would not be sidetracked from the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for what we saw this morning earlier as well from Syria, and how the damage and the war that is going on there has turned the church to you and they put their hope in you. Father, we pray that on this day, of the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, that, Father, we would look outward and remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. May we treasure your word. May we treasure it in our hearts and store it up in our hearts, that, Father, we might not sin against you. May your kingdom continue to expand, and may you get the glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.